Lamentations. Lamentations, we should have a box of Kleenex because this is going to be really sad. Lamentations is a song, it's a poem. And it's actually an interesting book because every verse or every chapter has 22 verses. Like, let's look at it. There's 22 in the first one. The second one, there's 22. The third one actually is tripled. So it has 66 verses. The fourth has 22. And the fifth has 22. Isn't that cool? It's actually, it's this kind of Hebrew poetry. And there's 22 letters of the alphabet in Hebrew. And so what the writer did, Jeremiah, is he took, like, say, for instance, our A, and that would be the first sentence. The second one would be start with the B. The second one would start with the C, but in the Hebrew alphabet. So there's a real structure to this. And, this is like a really sad thing. It would be like going to a funeral, and this is what you guys are reading at the funeral. I mean, this is it's the song of, you know, sadness, so to speak. We'll read it, and I might need some of you guys to help me read it just so my voice doesn't go totally trash because my allergies are jacked. But let's start in on it. It says, this is Jeremiah again, who wrote Jeremiah, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who is great among the nations." And it's talking about Jerusalem as being like kind of a woman. "The princes among the provinces have become a slave." All the noble people are slaves now. "She weeps bitterly in the night," which is Jerusalem. "He hears, or her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies." So verse 2 is kind of sad. It kind of paints the picture of what's happened to Jerusalem. Now, he paints it as a woman who has been dealt treacherously with, which means that it's like a woman who has been misused or abused or mistreated to some degree. And it says her tears are on her cheeks. Even among all of her lovers, you get the idea that she was a whore. And she just committed whoredom all the time. And even her lovers are bummed to see her all destroyed, you know. I hope you guys cannot relate to this at all. I mean, I hope a part of you guys just go, "I really don't relate too much to Jerusalem, the city, you know, being like a whore." Unfortunately, I can relate to a lot of this. And when I read this stuff, a lot of it hits me kind of heavy. And it's supposed to. And it's because I partied so much growing up. And I was always around so much partying and so much sex and so much stuff like that in California that I can relate to this kind of idea of seeing your whore being mistreated. That even me is sad when I see the whore that I've been with, you know, that we commit whoredom with normally at parties, when I see her getting mistreated. Even in me, there's an inkling of sadness in me of like, man, that's a bummer what's happening to her. You know. But that's how Jeremiah paints this picture, you know, of kind of Israel in Jerusalem, the city being so broken that she's like this whore that is just being misused and mistreated, you know. I mean, it's sad when you're in high school, especially, you know, and people call people slut, you know, in high school. Or in my high school, they did. And I always felt bad for those girls. You know, I always felt bad, like, when they would be misused and words would be said like that over and over, and it became kind of popular of a term that would be used to describe these people on our campus. And that's kind of what's being described here with Jerusalem. They're being described like that girl who's committing whoredom, and people are sad about it. Her lovers are people that have been with her. Verse 3, it says, "Judah," which is another just idea for Jerusalem, the southern kingdoms of Israel, Judah, "has gone into captivity." Now remember, they're going into captivity by Babylon under affliction and hard servitude. "She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. all of her persecutors overtake her in the dire straits. Jerusalem is like a woman who commits whoredom, and as she commits this sin over and over and over with her lovers, she starts getting burnt out. And as she gets burnt out in this lifestyle of sin, finally she just gets handed over to her enemies. And that's what's being talked about. She finds no rest. Man, have you ever been there in your life where you've sinned so much where you find no rest at all in your life? Where you know you've just continued to sin in an area where there's just no more rest in your life? That's kind of where they're at. The roads to Zion. Does anybody know what Zion means, by the way? It's kind of a cool term. But does anybody know what it means? What is Zion first? I've asked you guys this before. What's Zion? Does anybody know? It's the city of David. It's Jerusalem. It's just another word for Jerusalem. The word means signpost. That's what Zion means, signpost. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. All of her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Meaning no one goes in there anymore, man. Even today there's gates of Jerusalem. There's four entrances into actually this area of, or the area of the temple. There's four gates. And Jerusalem had these gates that were set up where it would be like, you would actually go through them, and it would be this festive occasion. Jerusalem was always kind of like the place of God parties. You know what I mean? It's like, man, it was an exciting place to worship God there. And it should have been a happy place. And that's what it was when the festivals were going on. Israel had feasts. They had three main feasts that they had to go. Everybody had to go in Israel up to Jerusalem and to honor God in these feasts. And they were very much times of celebration. And he's saying, hey, during this time, there's no more feasts going on. No one's going into the gates or anything like that. It's just bitterness. Verse 5 says, her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her. This is exactly what happens in addiction, doesn't it? Her adversaries have become the master. You know, you drink so much where now drinking becomes your master. You know, you smoke so much herb, now pot becomes your master. You know, you do porn so much that porn becomes your master. You know, you eat so much now that food becomes your master, right? It's like that's what's happened. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. The Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Now we get the idea that God is involved in the affliction of Jerusalem. God is a part of this in verse 5. And it says, because of the multitude of her transgressions. Remember Jerusalem. Remember what they have done. They've committed amazing sins as a people. They actually started offering their children up to sacrifices. They were worshiping false gods when they had the true temple. They converted the temple from the house of Yahweh to a house of a different name, a different God's name. They started worshiping a different God in the actual temple of Yahweh. I mean, they really did some crazy stuff. So God now is saying, hey, you're going to go into captivity. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all of her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In those days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all of her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all of her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, to whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. Wow. Did you read that? That was like XXX right there, right? Yeah. She's a woman, all right, Jeremiah says. Jerusalem's a woman. You know what kind of woman she is? She's a woman who spread her legs. And then someone went in. her enemies just keep going in into her sanctuary. That's how she is. It's amazing that Jeremiah links the sanctuary to a woman's private part. Isn't that crazy? The temple, he links to a woman's private part. And he says, you shouldn't let anything just go into that temple. Don't count that temple just a common thing. Common. It's just for common folk. Because if you allow that church, that temple, to be just used by common folk, then it will be abused. Man, is that a message for us as people? Especially for women. Women. Don't allow your sanctuary to just be entered by any body or anything. It is special. It is to be a blessing to your husband. Jeremiah puts the analogy like this. God was to be the person that entered the sanctuary. He was to be the one that was in the sanctuary. It was to be God. It was to be a special place for Him to come and commune with His people. Just as a wife is supposed to have her body as a special place for her husband, and the husband is supposed to have his body as a special place for his wife. They're not to abuse it. And Jeremiah is saying that Jerusalem is like a woman that no longer understands that her body is special and only to be for her husband, but instead she allows other men to come in and abuse that. Which is sad. You know, the consequences of that kind of sexual immorality is massive, right? There's a lot of pain in sexual immorality. You know, when you allow yourself to go astray sexually, as a man or a woman, there is so much pain that's involved in that. I have to work, I mean, me and Peter don't have to, but we get to work with men, and Katie gets to work with women, who have had so much pain in this area, where now they are dysfunctional in relationships, because they've allowed such abuse and sexuality. You know, and even when I was young, when I saw young girls, high school girls being abused sexually, I knew it was playing with their mind. I knew it was messing up their mind. And it was getting them all jacked. We didn't care. But I knew it was messing them up in so many areas of their life. It's a grievous sin, and that's for sure. And if you're in that situation, you know, just remember there's a lot of hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can restore us, which is beautiful. I mean, me and Sylvia have seen that firsthand. You guys know Sylvia's story. She started having sex when she was 12 or 13 years old. Yeah, pretty young. You know, my wife. And God has definitely restored our lives so much in that area. You know, but this is how Jerusalem speaks. Isn't it cool that prophets get all really radical like that, though? They just get all XXX on us. They just go, here we go. You know, they just throw out porn right in our faces. We're like, whoa, bro, I don't know if I want to know that or think of it like that. But he says that's what it is, man. Your body's special and the temple is special. And he relates those two things. And so, man, you've had people enter your assembly. And then in verse 11, all her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. So people, we get the idea that there's a famine going on in Jerusalem as Jeremiah is lamenting Jerusalem right now. He sees them being taken captive, and he sees them in need of bread. Verse 12, it is nothing to you, all you who pass by. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of His fierce anger. So notice, it's God who's doing the inflicting. From the above He has sent fire into my bones and has overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgression was bound. They were woven together by His hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. You know, this is kind of cool how Jeremiah keeps going back now to God. He says, God has inflicted me. The Lord trampled me. The Lord delivered me into the hands of whom I have not been able to withstand. You get the idea that Jeremiah is now saying, hey, it's God. I want you guys all to know that God is inflicting us. And, you know, I want to read to you in the book of Romans chapter 1 that this is kind of God's way of doing things. And we shouldn't get mad at God or bummed at God when God does inflict harsh punishment on his people. Because God actually has a purpose in it. And we'll see that in Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everybody is without excuse. We're all accountable to God. Because although we know God, we did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but we came futile in our thoughts, and our foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, we have become fools. And we changed the glory of God, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. And then verse 24, we get the principle here. Therefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So if you choose to suppress God, if you say, hey, I know God's truth, but I'm going to suppress it, meaning I'm going to hold it down. The idea is putting a container on the truth of God and saying, I don't want it in my life. I'm going to put it down. I'm going to put it down and put it down. Then God says he will give you over. He will say, okay, you want your enemies? You want to live that kind of whore life, Bo? Go for it. Go do it. And then I will face the consequences of it. Like, if God lets me drink alcohol all the time, what am I going to become? What is going to be the punishment of drinking alcohol all the time? What will be the ramifications of that? God will say, you want to drink? Okay, go drink. Yeah, I'll pickle my liver, right? I'll become an alcoholic, right? If I say, hey, God, you know what? Hey, weed is okay, right? I got a medicinal marijuana problem, you know what I mean? I'm starting to smoke weed all the time, right? I got my little bong going on, I'm just, right? And things like that. Now, if God says, hey, okay, right on, Bo, you don't want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but instead you want to be filled with marijuana, okay, go. I'll let you go do that. I'll give you over to it. Go. Then what's going to happen to me? What's going to be my judgment? I'm going to end up being what? A pothead. I will be a wake and baker, right? That's all I'll do. I'll just be high. That'll be my drug. That'll be my punishment. I'll 40 years from now, I'll just be, you know, a baked guy. What if God says, okay, you want to do porn, Bo? Go for it, man. Go for it. Go do it, man. What's the judgment going to be? How is God going to judge me by letting me go? What's going to be the end result of that? It's going to be an addiction to pornography, right? Sexual immorality lead to adultery. You know, things like that. See, God will punish that way. No lightning is going to come out of the sky and go, bam! You know, you watch pornography, it's like, bam! Whoa, whoa! You know what I mean? It's like you click the mouse and you think something's going to happen to you. No, you're going to click the mouse and nothing's going to happen. You're going to be like, whoa, nothing happened. And you'll go, maybe God's not going to do anything. Right? That's the misunderstanding. Maybe God's not going to do nothing. No, God's doing something, all right. He's saying, yeah, you want to suppress the truth? Go do it. Go do it. But that's going to be your judgment. And then you go through that gyration, those years of doing those drugs, and then you hit a bottom, right? Where your life is now what? Unmanageable. It's out of control. Right? How many people get married and they think their marriage is going to work the whole life? Everybody, Right? No one gets on the altar, right, of marriage and they go, hey, yeah, I vow to love you, cherish you, till death do us part. And then they're like, well, not really. You know, I'll probably divorce you in 6 years. But is that, I've done a lot of weddings. I've never heard that once. I've never heard any groom or bride look at me and go, you know, I'm really going to divorce him in 5 years, you know, but I'm glad we're doing this. Never heard that at all. They're always just like, yeah, this is awesome. This is great. Now me, I know that probably 50% chance maybe it's going to work out because of their own selfishness and their selfish lives and things like that. Pretty soon they're going to hit rock bottom. And then they're going to divorce. It's just sad. You know. But that's what God's doing. He's saying, hey, you want to go your direction? Then go. Now in Romans chapter 1, he says, you want to go your direction? Go your direction. And this is what it's going to look like. You'll exchange the truth of God for the lie. You're going to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And therefore, God will give you up to your vile passions. You want to go do your thing? Go do your thing. The men, verse 27, will leave the natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another. Men will commit acts with men, receiving themselves the penalty and error that was due. And women will also do the same, it says. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So God will give them over, give us over, if that's what we so want to have happen. And that's what we see is going on. So when he says, hey, the Lord is trampled underfoot, when Jeremiah is saying, hey, the Lord has delivered, you know, he's saying, hey, it's the Lord's doing. The Lord has allowed us to go the direction. You know, God is not going to just say, hey, Chris, man, I'm going to stop you. I'm going to stop you from doing it. Because if God stopped Bo every time from making decisions, would it really be love? No. It wouldn't. See, to be love, for God to love, there has to be a volitional choice, meaning a willful choice on my part, right? I don't want Sylvia to kiss me because she has to. She goes, yeah, you're kind of, you know, you're 42 now, kind of getting old, you know? It's like you're kind of creaky, you know? I don't really want to kiss you anymore, okay? I will because I got a ring on, you know? We did get married 20 years ago and we have cool pictures and it was fun and everything. And I've known you for 30 years, you know, so yeah, I'll kiss you, you know. But I don't really want to. I mean, that would suck. I'd be like, ah, okay, that's great, you know. Let's watch a movie, huh? Okay. You know what I mean? It would be a drag, right? And so many marriages are like that, right? You feel like, I mean, you look at older couples, right, and you go, do they even like each other? You know what I mean? Do they even want to kiss each other? Because they, you know, it's like you go out to eat, right, and there's always the couple that's like eating, you know, but they're just looking, they just eat, and they kind of look at each other every now and then, and they eat. You know, they don't talk, and you're like, I wonder what they're thinking, you know? I wonder if they're like, I don't really like you. You know what I mean? It's just weird. I hope I never get there, man. I hope when I go out to dinner with Sylvia, we're always talking, we're always conversing, we enjoy each other. You know, but it would really suck if she didn't have a volitional choice, a willful choice. So don't get mad at God when God says, hey, when you see God doing this affliction, don't get mad like, man, well, God should have stopped them. He knew it was going to happen. He should have stopped them. Well, that would, you're asking God to not allow love to happen, you know. You know, and in a relationship, there's going to be some pain. You know, if you allow someone to volitionally care for you and volitionally be your friend and everything like that, meaning they're not your friend. I mean, you let them choose you. You don't manipulate them. You let them just, you know, you let them enjoy you. You don't try to manipulate the relationship. There's going to be some friction. Sometimes they're not going to dig you so much. That's going to happen. But you don't force them to like you. God's not going to force anyone to love him. He's not going to make you love him. You have to love him because that would make you what? A robot, wouldn't it? Yeah, and is that love? For God to say, nope, I'm not going to give you a choice. So no, he gives them the choice. So that's why you see it's the Lord has done these things. Now let's look at verse 16. It says, he keeps weeping. So he has his Kleenex with him and he's crying. For these things I weep, my eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. Who's the comforter in the New Testament? It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus says the comforter will come, the Holy Spirit. And He will restore your life, man. He will give you life. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. To be filled. See, Christianity is not to be lived through a list of laws. That's why it's different from like a religion. There's no laws in Christianity of like, do this, do that, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. It's supposed to be walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the crazy thing about Christianity. You're supposed to walk in this power, this spiritual power that you ask God for on a daily basis. God, give me the power to walk in Your ways, in loving people the way You loved. And it's cool that Jeremiah says, because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. You know, it's kind of sad. You know, he sees that the work of the Spirit of God in Jerusalem is gone. Man, and that's a sad place to be, man. I don't want to be at that place where the Holy Spirit's gone, where I don't see the work of the Spirit of God in my life, where all I see is the work of my flesh, but not the work of God. And so that's where he's at, and that's why he's crying so bad. He sees the Spirit is far from the people of Israel. In verse 17 it says, Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous. I have rebelled against His commandment. Hear now. You know what I always want to know there? This is my little side note. What was Jeremiah's sin? You know, that's my side note. For the Lord is righteous, but I have rebelled against Him, Jeremiah says. It doesn't say what his sin was, but I wonder what Jeremiah's sin was. I mean, he was a prophet of God, but obviously he sinned and he felt that he needed to come to God and ask for forgiveness. It says in the second part of verse 18, Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priest and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves. At home it's like death. They have heard that I sigh. There was no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that You have done it. Bring on the day You have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before You, and do to them as You have done to me, for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. So basically, Jeremiah at the end of chapter 1 just says, hey, do to the enemies of You as You have done to us. They're happy. They're stoked. They look at us and they go, ha, you know, look what happened to Israel. Look what happened to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah has this little rebellious heart where he says, hey, you know what, do to them what, you know, how they're looking at us right now, how they hate us and how they're glad that we're being destroyed. You know, get at them. And we're going to see that kind of this retribution theme in the book too. Chapter 2. How the Lord, how many verses in chapter 2? 22. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember His footstool in the day of His anger. Kind of awesome picture, huh? God is in heaven and His footstool. You know, in classical guitar, when I was studying classical music at Cal State University in California, you have to have a footstool to play classical guitar. And it's so it raises one of your, you know, feet on a stool so that your knee is up so the guitar could sit on it properly. If you don't, your guitar is going to slouch and you're not going to be able to play. So you need a footstool. The picture is that God is Jerusalem is like His footstool. It's kind of cool, huh? Like He's in heaven and He's got a footstool. Like His foot actually is connected to Jerusalem, you know, which is kind of interesting prophetically, because the Bible says that when Jesus comes back a second time, He's actually, His feet will actually land on the Mount of Olives, right near the temple area, which is radical, that His foot will actually be planted right on there. And so we get this picture of God in heaven, and He has a footstool, and His footstool is Zion, it is Jerusalem. And it says, the Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied, verse 2. All the dwelling places of Jacob, He has thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire devouring all around. You get the idea that God is destroying everything that needs to be destroyed in Israel. And this is a principle in our lives, even in the New Testament. This bow can't be changed through a rehabilitation process. That's how the New Testament, that's what the New Testament tells us. Meaning you can't be changed through any kind of rehabilitation. There has to be a death to you. You have to experience a death of everything. And that is the Christian way. The Christian way is never trying. Have you ever said to someone, oh, I try to do better. I keep sinning, I'm going to try not to. That's not the Christian way. Christian way is never to try not to sin. What's the Christian way? It's never to try. It's to die. Paul said it this way, I need to be crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6 says, I died at the moment I put my faith in him. There was a death that took place. I was united with Christ in his death. Just as he died on that cross, Bo is dead in him. Bo needs to die. He doesn't need to be rehabilitated. There's no rehabilitating. I'm a sinful man. You can't change that. Sorry. It's going to continue to sin. That's what the body will do. It wants to sin. The only way I can stop it from sinning is if it is put to death. Therefore, the Bible tells us all the time in the New Testament, put to death the members of your body. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. It's always talking about death. Do you notice that in the New Testament? It's always saying, you know how to win? You know how to achieve victory, bro? You want victory over something? Die. Die to it. I'm going to die to it, Lord. I'm going to die. Help me die. I need you to waste me. I need you to somehow wipe it out. I need you to somehow just crush me. Break me. Or maybe all I'm doing every night is crying. Maybe that's what I need to be doing. Maybe every night I need to be on my knees just bawling before the Lord, just dying to self, dying to my own desires, my own ambitions, you know, so that you can live. You can now take over my life. Now my mind is now, you can go in there. You know, that kind of attitude. You know, that's the answer in Christianity. It's not trying to do the right thing. That's not Christianity. It's not trying to obey certain things. That's not Christianity. Christianity is dying to yourself daily. Just as Jesus died on that cross, you associate with that death. You go, yeah, you died, and I died with you, man. I died with you, Jesus, on that cross. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And I just appropriate that every day of my life. Meaning every day of my life, that's how I think, is I'm dying daily. I'm reckoning myself dead daily. So here you see really God saying, okay, you know what? You guys go your own way. In order for me to restore it, I need to put everything to death. Everything has to be leveled. And that's kind of how God works, isn't it? Where we have to hit rock bottom. Everything's got to be done, our own ways, our own prerogatives, and then God starts rebuilding. So verse 4 says, standing like an enemy, he is bent with his bow. With his right hand, like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eyes. So just God keeps doing this work, man. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all of her places. He has destroyed her strongholds. He has increased mourning and lamentation or sadness in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feast and the Sabbath, so all their religious deals, to be forgotten in Zion. He, in his burning indignation, he has spurned the kings and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar and has abandoned his sanctuary. So he's destroyed these things. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the walls of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no more vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground and keep silent. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. So it's pretty sad. Chapter 2 can be called hitting rock bottom for sure, man. I mean, chapter 2 is all about, man, just the destruction, that God is causing this destruction. They have sinned, they've gone their own direction, and the Lord is using it now to bring them to a place of extreme sadness and a very low place that they would return in the hopes that they would return to the Lord and cry out to Him. So let's see, where are we at? Okay, verse 11. My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile. Ooh, gosh. You guys know what bile is? It's like intestinal stuff. Your bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of my daughter, of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. Isn't that sad? They say to their moms, where is the grain and the wine? And they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. So infants are dying in their mother's arms. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughters of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may confront you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. So that's just saying what the leadership of Israel did, is they were deceptive. They never really said what actually God's word was. They actually manipulated it to the people. So we get the idea from verse 11 on anyway. We get the idea that Jeremiah sees that the city is in such bad famine that the infants are actually dying in their mom's arms at this time. And it's going to get worse. We're going to see how bad it's going to get. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Did you know that's what the Bible says Israel, Jerusalem was to be? Jerusalem was to be the beauty of the whole earth. It is actually, we're going to see in Haggai, the next service, that it's actually called the desire of all nations. That's what Israel is called. It's kind of interesting. Verse 16, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord has done it, what he has purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn or strength of your adversaries. Whenever you see horn in the Bible, it usually is meaning strength. Now, Jeremiah says what the Lord has done, he has purposed, for he has fulfilled his word. Now, for those of you who are with us through the study of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, 2 years ago we started the Bible. Do you remember what Deuteronomy, the very end of Deuteronomy said? It said if they did not listen to God, what was going to happen? Does anybody remember? It says that there would be a curse on the people. That if they did not listen to the words of God, that they were going to be handed over to their enemy. They were going to be kicked out of the land. They would go through such famine that even their mothers would eat their own babies. That's how bad it would get. That if they rejected their God, that is what's going to happen. That the land is holy. The land is God's. Israel is God's land. And if they don't want to live right in God's land, God will kick them out. It's kind of interesting. In the New Testament, there's some passages that are really weird like this. When talking about us as Christians, it talks about like if we as Christians still want to live in a sinful lifestyle, you get the idea from like the end of the book of 1 John and from other areas of the book of Corinthians, where that God will judge Christians by killing them, by judging them. And some of that judgment will be death. They'll die. Not only will they die, it says sometimes, like if you take of the supper, like the communion table, unworthy, the punishment, God says, you'll get what? He says, you know, you could get sick. One of those things. It's kind of interesting that, you know, when you rebel from God, there's going to be kind of a judgment that takes place. Something's going to happen. And you even get that idea in the New Testament. I just bring those things up because they're very interesting passages, you know, that kind of relate to this a little bit. Because Israel's rebelling in the land, and God says, okay, you're rebelling in the land, you're going to get out of the land. I'm going to take you out of the land. And if I'm rebelling in this body that God's created, and I want to continue to rebel, sometimes God will say, okay, you want to continue to rebel? I'm taking you home. I'm taking you with me. You know, that's kind of an interesting idea, but it's found in the Bible. It's found in 1 John chapter 5. You can read that. Very interesting. Okay, let's go over chapter 3. This is kind of the longest one. And it's kind of a cooler one, too. It kind of has some hope there. Oh, by the way, I didn't even get through the rest of chapter 2. Let me just look at verse 20. See, O Lord, and consider to whom you have done this. Should the woman eat their offspring? The children they have cuddled, should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Isn't that sad? The women are eating their kids. It's kind of sad where it's gotten, right? So let's get into chapter 3. It says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Hopefully you guys are getting sad, by the way, going through this. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. Have you ever been so sad where your body aches? I don't know if I've ever been so sad where my body aches like that. I don't know, maybe you have. You know, I don't know if I have. I've been very fortunate. I still have a mom. I still have a dad. I have my brother. You know, I haven't lost anybody like that, you know. I'm sure when I do, I'm sure I'll start feeling, you know, there will be some times, you know, they're going to come like that, where your whole body just feels like it's absolutely burdened. You know, and that's how he feels. It says, he has hedged me in so that I cannot get out, in verse 7. He has made my chain heavy. So he feels a heavy burden. Even though I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with honed stones. He has made my path crooked. Jeremiah looks at everything and he sees just, man, how God, I don't think, is hearing anything. He's starting to feel almost depressed. You know, like he can't, like God's not there. And in verse 10 it says, he has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set up his target for the arrow. Who's the he? Just remember what the pronoun is. Who's the pronoun in Lamentations? What's the he in reference to in this book? God. It's pretty radical, man. You should in my copy, I have it almost circled almost every time, because it's God. He's looking at it from the idea that it's God who does this. And sometimes we think those ways. Sometimes we can get confused too about what God's doing and what He's not doing. But He's in such anguish. He has caused the arrows in verse 13 of His quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood, or bitterness. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with the ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. So this is where he's been, where he's had no hope. Now, verse 19 is kind of cool. It says, remember my affliction and roaming, the bitterness and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. How important is hope in life? It's important, right? I was hanging out at the U of A on Friday. I was hanging out with a group of guys, but I was hanging out with this one guy who just goes, you know, Tuesday I just wanted to end it all. And he was serious. He's like, Tuesday I just wanted to end it all. I was just I was done. I'm struggling. I've been struggling with so many things and blah, 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 blah. And not only is his, like, just relational life a mess, he feels, but he's struggling. He's a senior and he's going into his last, like, big hurrah, you know, before he graduates. and he's a math major. So you already see his stress level is like really high, you know. But he's one of these really overachiever guys from Pasadena, you know. He's really an overachiever. He has like five majors. He's going to have like, he's going to graduate from five different departments. He's just this major overachiever guy, you know. And he's just like, I just wanted to end it all and da-da-da-da-da. And, you know, and I could tell he was just like lacking hope. You know, and I just said, man, dude, you know, I'm 42, and I went to college, you know, and it's just a tiny part of your life, dude. It's just such a small little part. Like, at my point in life, I look back on it, and it seems like almost insignificant, almost like, it wasn't really much, you know, why was I so wrapped up in it, you know what I mean? I'm not even doing what I did in college, which is weird, you know what I mean? What I studied so hard for, I'm not even doing. That's like a lot of people, right? They go to college all those years and they stress out. But this guy had such a lack of hope, and I just had to give him some perspective and just go, hey, man, it's just a little part of your life. You have so much life left. And you could see him just clicking away going, oh, yeah, that's right. Thanks for reminding me. You know, I just got wrapped up in my little world here. You know, if you don't have hope, what happens to you as a person? You break down, right? You become depressed, right? Yeah, where should our mind be focused on? It says, let your heart and mind be set on things above, not on things below, right? So if I get depressed, it's probably because my heart is on this stuff. But if when I get my mind on my life in Christ, truly on heavenly things, then I find there's a lot of hope for in my life. I feel excited about life. Like, man, dude, there is... I am going to something better, man. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait. You know, and that's not just something, so some cliche, but it's something that the Bible tells us we should set our minds on, is a world that is not seen. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen me yet believe. So let's go on with, go to verse 22 of chapter 3, because this is a cool one, and this is one we sing songs about. Though the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Isn't that cool? You should underline that. I don't know where you're at today, but man, isn't that a cool, encouraging passage? Though the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Hey, I'm not consumed because God's merciful on me. Because his compassions fail not. Check this out. They are new, what? Every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. God's merciful. His compassions fail not. I mean, Jeremiah could be in a place where he feels like the compassion of God failed. But he's saying, no, God, you are even compassionate in this. You have to tear down. You have to get rid of the flesh. You have to get rid of the old nature. You have to get rid of the things that are just creating ruckus and chaos in your life. You have to do that. You have to bring me to a place where I get on my knees and I cry out to you. You know, God, you have to do those things. You are compassionate. You fail not. And then it says something that's really got me up a lot, you know, in the days, a lot of hope. For they are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Notice it's great is whose faithfulness? The Lord's. Isn't that cool? A passage you should always remember in your head in the New Testament. You should have it memorized. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. You should have this one plugged in your brain. And if you sin like I do, you got it plugged in your brain. I mean, when you sin as much as I do, man, you got to have this one in the brain. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It says, if we are faithless, check this out. This is Christianity. If you are faithless, he remains faithful. That's 2 Timothy 2:13. Isn't that crazy? That's Christianity. If you are faithless, he remains faithful. Even when these dudes are sinning and God has given them over to their sin and say, go your way, is God gone? Is God really gone? Is God really gone from them? Even though he's handed them over to their sin, he's allowed me to view porn, he's allowed me to do my dope, he's allowed me to do my alcohol, he's allowed me, even though I'm doing all that, is God really far from me? No way, he's right there. He's right there, dude. He's right there every day, just going, every morning, dude, his mercies are new. Every morning, he's right there. Go, man. How about today? No, not today, God. Got to do it today. I got to drink today. Next day, Hey, Bo, how about today, man? You want to get rid of the weed? I'll fill you with something better. No, not today, God, not today. How about the porn, man? You ready now to get rid of that? I don't know about today, you know. Hey, okay, we'll do another day. You know, next day comes. His mercies are new every morning. Great is what? His faithfulness. He's like a husband, dude, that don't stop. He's like a husband that just keeps coming in after the woman keeps going to Vegas and becoming a whore. He keeps going to Vegas and going, hey, honey, are you done? Are you done in there? Because when you're done, it's like, man, I love you. Let's go to the buffet. We'll go eat. Be awesome. Take you to a movie. I mean, he's like that. And you know, I've come out of that club. I've come out of that club where I feel, and I know he's there just knocking on me. And I feel horrible. I feel sad. I feel crushed in my heart. Because I know I've left my first love. I know I've abandoned him. And he hasn't walked away from me. See, that's the kicker. I wish God would just walk away, don't you? Don't you wish God would just like go, oh, dude, you're in the club. Okay, I'll later. You know, see you next year. You know what I mean? God's not like that, dude. When God's in your life, as he's in the people of Israel's life, there are his footstool, man. He loves them. He's attached to them. He's always there. So even when I rebel, God's still there. And that hurts me. I mean, like I said, I wish he was gone. Because when he's still there, it makes me go, oh my gosh, what have I done? What am I doing? It crushes me. It makes me realize how much he loves me. And how much he cares for me. I mean, have you ever got to that place where you just looked at the cross? Where you just looked at the cross of Christ and you just cried? Because you go, that dude loved me that much. That guy loved me that much. That's radical that he would touch my heart like that. He would hit my heart, you know, like that. He would care for me that much. Even though I hate him, even though I rebel from him, even though I want him to be gone from me, he loves me that much. I mean, no one loves us that much on this earth. No one pursues us like that, like God pursues. And I'm glad his mercies are new every morning. I'm glad great is his faithfulness. I'm glad when I am faithless, he remains faithful. Because where would I be without his faithfulness? My relationship with God, who's the strong one? In my relationship with God, who is the strong one? Me or God? Who's the strong person in this relationship? Who's the faithful one in this relationship? Who's the compassionate one in this relationship? In me and God's relationship? Is it me? No, it's him, right? Isn't that beautiful? See, he is faithful, man. That's the beautiful thing. And Jeremiah sees that even in all this. And we have to see that too, that God is faithful. He is so faithful with us. He's always there every morning. You might have had a cruddy day yesterday. You might have had a crappy week. You know what I mean? But it says his mercies are new what? Every morning. Every morning. Dude, I love that. Today's a new day. You know? Look at verse 25. It says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him. Sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, right? Turn the other cheek. You might want to have that as a cross reference because that might be what Jesus was referring to. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 30. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Isn't this another beautiful passage, verse 31? The Lord will not cast us off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. See, God is not up there going, man, I am so stoked I get to just waste Bo's life, man. I'm just going to wipe it down, dude. This is going to be awesome. Yeah. You know, it's not that. You get the idea that God is like grieved as a husband is grieved. He's bummed to see that I have to go through this. But he knows it's a necessary going through, you know. No parent wants to see their kid go through extreme discipline. No one wants to see their kid go to jail or juvenile detention center or things of that nature. But sometimes it's a must. It needs to happen. And the parents, though the parents are grieved by it, it needs to happen. There needs to be that disciplinary action that's taken place to change the behavior of the kid, the son or the daughter. So though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion. Isn't that cool? According to the multitude of his mercies. Look at verse 40 of chapter 3. It says, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." This is his cry. "Let us lift our hearts and our hands to the God in heaven." Isn't that cool? Let us worship Him. Let us lift our hearts and our hands to the God of heaven. "For we have transgressed and rebelled, and You have not pardoned. You have covered Yourself with anger and have pursued us and have slain us." And he talks more about making them becoming this offscouring, this like horrible name in the midst of the nations around them. But notice what verse 40 and 41 says. It says, "Let us search out and examine our ways." That's action on our part, right? You have to search out and examine our ways. What is the area of your life that you struggle in? What is the things that you're battling with? Are you examining your life and your ways? And then it says, and turn back to the Lord. Sometimes it's just saying to God, "God, you know what? I've examined my ways and this is my sin. And now, God, I'm coming to You in prayer. Just in my closet, man. I'm coming to You in my quiet place. And I'm bringing this before You. And I'm saying that we need to deal with this, God. You know, it's not the water. But we need to deal with this. This water represents the area of my life, the sin. You know, I have selfish. I can't get along with people in my house because I'm so consumed with myself. I see selfishness needs to be brought before You, Lord, and I need You to deal with that area of my life." You know, so Jeremiah gives us a kind of application of what we should be doing in our life. And then he goes on. I'm not going to finish because I'm going to have to just do the full book today. I'll do the second part of Lamentations next service. But we'll end there. So chapter 3 is kind of like the cool chapter of the book because there's kind of this beautiful hope there. You kind of get the idea, right? The chapter 3, you kind of have a lot of hopeful passages of Scripture there. And chapter 4 and chapter 5, he kind of gets right back into it. But there is some cool things I can't wait to go over in chapter 4. Kind of a little bit about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be pretty cool to talk a little bit about Sodom and Gomorrah and how it relates to Lamentations and Israel and stuff like that. So anyway, I didn't get you guys through the whole book this service, but if you stay next service, you'll get through it. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, just in reading Your Word, Father, You say Your Word does not go out void. It actually enters our hearts and it penetrates us. And You say also that Your Word is a two-edged sword. And that means it cuts us both ways as it enters us. And Lord, we pray that these words would speak to our hearts. And Father, we realize that we all are kind of a small example of Jerusalem, that just as Jerusalem needed to be crushed and made new, Lord, so You need to do that with us as well, Father. We all have such selfishness in us. And Lord, the answer to that is being united with You in Your death and in Your resurrection and by faith, Lord. So we want to trust You. We want to bring our lives before You. We want to put off the old man, put that old man to death, Lord, to crucify that flesh, to murder that flesh, Lord, and live for You, a life full of the Holy Spirit, one where You are ruling and reigning in us, Lord, that You are on the throne of our life, that is no longer us that is on that throne. And Father, help us with the areas that we struggle in, the doubts that we have in our mind, the areas in relationships that we fail in. Lord, help us to bring those things before You this week and examine our hearts and draw back to You and come close to You, Father. For You are a God of amazing compassion, Your Word declared today. And You have amazing mercy, and it's new every morning. We thank You for that encouragement, Lord, that even today, no matter what happened last night, Lord, Your mercies are new every morning. You want to do a great work in our hearts and in our lives, and we pray that You would do that work in Jesus' name. Amen.